Today we're in the Gospel of Mark. We're concluding the series that we started in the fall, looking at the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus through the Apostle Mark's eyes. So if you would turn in your scriptures, you'll see it printed for you in your program. We're in Mark chapter 15. We'll start in verse 40 and read through chapter 16, verse 8. Stand with me, if you would, as we hear God's word read. Jesus had just been crucified. And Mark records for us in verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoned the centurion and asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" And he looked up, and he saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Beloved in Christ, this is the gospel. This is the good news. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. May the news of your resurrection, the announcement of your triumph over sin and death, not be anything mediocre or commonplace to us, O God, but instead, would the news of your resurrection, the announcement of your present kingdom and the anticipation of your kingdom yet to come, be the thing that orients our lives and our loves to the glory of your name. Be with us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Be seated. Let's talk about the game of chess, shall we? I remember as a young boy, this was one of the first games that I kind of spied from a distance at my grandparents' house. There was a chessboard in the corner of the living room. And I knew another game that we played on there. It was checkers, and I was okay at that. But there was this game with these pieces. that was very intricate. It took my grandfather a long time to tell me about all of the different ways that the game of chess worked. You can actually trace the earliest versions of the game of chess back to the 6th century. It likely came somewhere out of China or East Asia. The modern version that we play with lots of strategy and the current way that all the pieces move, we can trace back at least to the mid to late 1800s. It was a gentleman's game. It was a game of strategy. It was a game of great thought. Even now, there are still one of the great tests of artificial intelligence is can they find a computer that can beat the world's greatest chess player? No matter your skill level and no matter your strategy, this was the main point of the game. Topple the king and the game is over. Topple the king and the game is over. This, of course, is a strategy used all over the world, all since history in geopolitics, right? If the kingdom falls and the king falls, the game is over. This was, of course, the strategy employed by the high priests and then in conscripting Herod to do the work that Rome would do on behalf of the Jews to go and to kill Jesus, the king of the Jews. That was the game plan, right? Topple the king, and the game is over. The good news that we declare this day is the news of the fact that the king did not topple. The king triumphed. And Mark, the shortest of all the Gospels, in Mark's economy of words, where every word matters, I want us to see this morning the amazing message that he recorded for us. I want you to see the strange grouping of people that played out at the end of Mark's Gospel narrative. I want you to see the stunning display of grace that Jesus shows us and his disciples. And lastly, I want us to consider what this means for the world. Now, when I say that there's a stunning, there's a strange grouping of people, the first thing I want you to see is this group of women. Now, three times at the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 15, verse 40, in verse 47, and then in chapter 16, verses 1 and following, Mark mentions these women by name. Now, we live in an age that has become increasingly skeptical of fake news. It's something that everyone must watch out for. It used to be that you knew that news was fake because you walked by it in the checkout line at the grocery store. Now you have to be a little bit more circumspect in your observation. You have to really take account of, is this a trusted or a verified news source? Many of us that have done work in academic research know that the first thing that you would do likely if you were looking at the claims of an author is that we would look at their footnotes. We would look at their sources. We would look at their bibliography. We would look at where their information was coming from. Now, we don't have that here, and many have said that the Gospels are nothing more than this grand myth that was strung together by a desperate people longing to hold on to something that was so meaningful and perhaps sentimental to them. So there's a couple things I want you to see about this narrative, and that's, first of all, Mark has littered in this narrative footnotes. They're footnotes. They don't actually show up as superscript numerals that correspond to something hanging out at the bottom of the page. What he's done instead is he's put names and identifying information, because the gospel was written at a time and circulated at a time when these people would have been alive. You could have walked down the street and talked to them and said, "Tell me what happened." In fact, many that would deal in historical biography of this period would tell you that this is one of the ways that you can tell that it is an authentic recording of what happened because of the way it's referenced. You can go to the sources themselves. He's told you who they are. But what makes this so interesting? Well, if you were going to try and put together your all-star account of people who would retell the story and have credibility and be able to stand up in front of anyone who asked and say, this is what happened, you would not use these sources. In that day, in the ancient Near East, in Judaism and other religions and other nations, the testimony of women was not legally admissible in any court or any deposition or any proceeding. You simply could not put them on the stand. And yet, God, in his mysterious economy here, has left the entire telling of Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection on the primary eyewitness accounts of people whose testimonies would never, ever be admitted into court. Why would you do that if you were trying to make up some sort of fabricated myth, like the critics say, and you had hundreds of years to get your story together before everything was canonized and accepted by the church, as the sayings go? Well, you don't do that unless you're recording what happened in brute fact. Women and Pharisees. The first thing I want you to see is the very amazing thing of the gospel, that God in his grace was taking women, taking people who were insignificant, who in that society were powerless. And as the text tells us in verse 41, when Jesus was in Galilee, these women followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. They were his disciples as well. And in this moment in history, all of a sudden the powerless became powerful, because they were the ones that saw it all from beginning to middle to resurrection. They were the ones that saw it all. They were the ones that were telling the story. They were the ones that were authenticating exactly what had happened to everyone else in the world. That God in his grace was taking those who are powerless and making them incredibly powerful. But that's not the only thing that we see going on here. These women were more faithful. They showed more courage. They showed more discernment than the hand-picked 11 other disciples of Jesus that were nowhere to be found. Absolutely nowhere to be found. Two centuries later, Celsus, who was an early pagan critic of Christianity, would argue that the resurrection was the gossip of women. And in the 19th century, the French critic Renan mocked the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead as the testimony of a hysterical female. So why would the followers of Christ, in attempting to string together a myth, why would the followers of Jesus subject the faith itself to all of this outside ridicule? Because it's what happened. Because it's true. They were given prominence because it's true. God was turning the whole world upside down. Michael Green says that this is the supreme irony, the supreme humor, the supreme surprise value of Almighty God, that when he does his greatest act since the creation of the world in raising his son from the dead, he attests it through the lips of those who were so widely discounted. Why? Because God's kingdom is a kingdom of restoration. That's why. No longer are there second-class citizens. No longer are there people who don't matter because of their gender. Now God is saying that all is begun to be set right. Here's the second thing that we see in this text. Strange grouping of people indeed. First, you have a group of women being the primary witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. The second thing that you see is Pharisees hanging around the proceedings. and not to mock it. Look, there's some really interesting things that we learn about Joseph. In verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. What does that mean? That means that Joseph was part of the proceedings. Perhaps he stood silently by, but Mark says that he was a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom. Matthew's gospel records for us that Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means and wealth. Ordinarily, at the end of the day, Jesus would have been taken off of the cross and thrown into the city garbage heap in a common grave among all of the other unnamed people who were never even given the dignity and the right of a proper burial. Even so, still, the Jewish people were to be buried among their ancestors, and Jesus was buried in a stranger's grave. His humiliation from the cross even extended down into his burial. Now, Joseph comes onto the scene. Joseph is one who, Mark says, was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now, the Apostle John, in his gospel, in chapter 19, after these things, verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So who was Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. He is one who was schooled and taught, just like later the Apostle Paul, who knew the law, who practiced the law, who believed with all of his heart that he was far down the road when it comes to morality. He was far down the road when it comes to God looking upon him with favor because he has done good stuff. He would not have at all been unlike the Pharisee who in Jesus' parable stood up in the middle of the synagogue and said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector down there." He's got a lot further to go. Do you know who else was probably a friend of Joseph of Arimathea? John records that for us too. The friend of Joseph of Arimathea in verse 39 was a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Where did we meet Nicodemus? Way back in John chapter 3. You remember that chapter, right? Where Nicodemus goes to Jesus by night for fear of being seen. And he goes to Jesus and he says, "Tell me, what must I do?" And Jesus said, "You must be born again." And he said, "What? How is it that anyone could go and be reborn, be born again?" And that was the mystery of the faith that Jesus said, in order to follow me, you must be born from above. You must be born again. You must start over. All the good stuff that you've done, all the things that you know, all of those things are worthless apart from me. And so now here, at the foot of a bloody cross, after the greatest coup that the high priest could have ever have pulled off, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus now go and take courage, Mark says. They take courage to go to Pilate. Why would it have taken courage to go to Pilate, you might ask? Well, because here's the thing. You've got a man who's just been convicted of blasphemy and treason. Okay? That's like saying, "Hey, look, I'm Facebook friends with Snowden. The guy from WikiLeaks, he and I were, you know, playing racquetball." I don't know. This analogy is failing on me, but if you're with a man who's been convicted of blasphemy and treason, you don't really want to risk being associated with him now. You could lose everything. All of your wealth, all of your power, all of your status, all of your stature, all of your security, lose it all. So why would they do it? What could have happened to them? All of a sudden now it didn't matter. And they went boldly to Pilate. And they said, they took courage. And they went to Pilate and they asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate was surprised to hear, verse 44 in Mark, that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned that he was already dead, he granted the body to him. Here's another thing I want you to see. These were men that were well-respected and men of means. Look at what they did. Verse 46. Joseph had to move quickly because Passover was approaching. This was, as Mark records for us, the evening had come. It was the day of preparation. Verse 42. It was the day before the Passover. That meant that at this point, all the things that Joseph was doing made him ceremonially unclean for the Passover the next day. What did he do? After purchasing the linen shroud, and this had to be done quickly, probably at great cost, they went to the place of the skull where the women were and began to take down the body. Now, don't think for a second that this was any easy, not stomach-churning job. Jesus had been beaten near beyond the point of recognition. His insides were hanging out on his outsides. And do you know what? This, in that day, would have been women's work. Not for men of means. Not for men of status. And what did they do? While the women mourned, they took the body down. They wrapped it in the shroud. They took it to the tomb. They put it in and they rolled the stone. Other gospels record for us that Pilate ordered that it be sealed, that it be made as secure as possible. Ha. A task ordinarily reserved for women was theirs. You wouldn't really ordinarily see women and Pharisees hanging out. God was giving these women voice out of the margins and status out of the shadows for all the world to see. God has given these men a new hope. They don't care as much about their status, their power, their security. They're becoming weak and humble, and yet God is making them incredibly strong. But it was the next day, the day after the Sabbath, where everything changed. Look with me at chapter 16. There's an incredibly stunning display of grace that we see here. In verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. Now, what's significant there? This is a lot of investment, okay? For people that are not of the ruling class, you don't exactly have money laying around to go and properly treat a body. This is an incredibly expensive undertaking for them to do. This, by the way, also, this isn't the type of thing that you do if you're expecting a resurrection. Keep reading with me. Very early the first day of the week, that would have been Sunday when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away?" Because the stone from the entrance of the tomb. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. That word alarmed, is used twice in the New Testament, both times here in Mark. It conveys this sense of sheer terror and panic and amazement, kind of all wrapped up into one. Again, not the type of action that you would have if you were expecting this. Like, oh, so glad you made it. We were wondering if you were going to be here or not, angel of the Lord. So where were the disciples exactly? Because Jesus, on three separate occasions, what did he say to them? If you go back in Mark and look at chapter 8, right where the book turns, right where Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, in Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them what? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Okay? Chapter 9. Over in chapter 9, Jesus once again foretells his death. They went on from there and they passed through Galilee and he didn't want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And lastly, over in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, he's saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Where were his disciples? Did anyone not say, hey, guys, look, it's the third day. Do you think? Should we? I don't know. Maybe? No. Where were they? The reason they weren't there is because they were not expecting this. Because at their core, they did not believe this. It isn't information that changes people's life, by the way. It's resurrection. Come back to that in a minute. The women were going to embalm and anoint him. And in verse 6, we see the words that changed the shape of human history, both in this life and in the life of the world to come. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Listen, he was not merely resuscitated, okay? This isn't like he just sat there and all of a sudden gasped and sat up and go, wow, that was uncomfortable. He was resurrected. He was resurrected. He was given a resurrection body. It is a body, to be sure. It is a body with flesh and blood. It is a body with nail scars. It is a body that can take in a meal. It is a body that can be recognized. Jesus arose with a resurrection body and walked out of the tomb by the power of God Almighty. And he did so because death has fully and finally been conquered. He was actually dead. And this is why I read for us this morning all of this, this burial account in Mark. Why? It's given as a certification of death. Look, Joseph was identified as a witness who actually had Jesus' body wrapped up and sealed in a tomb. A Roman centurion who would have been an expert on these things, this was not his first crucifixion that he would have seen, was able to go back and bore witness of his death to Pilate, who would have been the legal authority. Okay? Now, you've got a group of women standing in the tomb. Here's the deal. People don't have identical group hallucinations. Furthermore, as history will later recount and other gospel writers record for us, large groups of people who had no cultural or religious reason to believe it testified that they saw the risen Christ often repeatedly. If you're skeptical of whether or not this is true, this may not convince you. But you can't dismiss it either. We still have to do something with where's the body? Okay? If Rome took it, if the Jews took it, once the movement started taking off, someone would have had it, someone could have produced it, and the king would have been toppled. checkmate, game over. Not only was there a resurrected Jesus, but there was also this glorious bit of pastoral good news. Because not only is there resurrection, there's reconciliation as well. The angel goes on and tells the women, he is not here. See the place where he laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, if the angel had simply said, go, tell the disciples that he's going on to Galilee. And so the women run back and they tell the disciples, the angel told us this, he's not there. He said, he called for the disciples and said, let's go to Galilee. Do you know what Peter would have likely said? There's no way he's talking about me. Y'all go on ahead. He's Southern, by the way. Y'all go on ahead. In this fictitious telling, he's Southern. The beauty of the grace of God worked out in that moment was that Jesus, through his angel, was giving the disciples, and specifically Peter, exactly what he needed. Peter had been the one that had denied him not once, not twice, but three times. He had called down from heaven curses on himself and everyone else that was standing nearby if what he was saying was false. He had taken everything he had believed and he had used the Lord's name in vain so as to protect his own hide. And when Jesus came out of his trial, the rooster crowed for the third time. Or the rooster crowed yet again. Because Peter had denied Jesus three times and their eyes met. And the angel said, here, go. Get Jesus' disciples and Peter. The forgiveness of Jesus precedes their asking him to forgive him. I am going before you. I am going before you. In rising from the dead, Jesus has defeated sin and death and satisfied the justice of God so that the last enemy, death, would be no more. And in so doing, he has made the way for us to be reconciled with God. They were forgiven before they were repenting. He invited them to come, to see him. These hand-picked disciples. His salvation has always been and always will be about grace. It's not about being religious enough. It's not about being pious enough. It's not about being worthy enough. The handpicked disciples were none of these things. And Jesus welcomed them. In this story, we see people who were outsiders to the kingdom, at least in society. The women being welcomed in. We see people that should have been outsiders, right? They were wearing the wrong color jersey. The Pharisees and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were welcomed in. And then Jesus' handpicked disciples, they too were welcomed in. So what do we do? What do we do with this? I want to read you quickly a quote from John Calvin. This is out of the first book of his Institutes. There were four books in his Institutes. I just want you to hear Calvin's words, and then we'll talk about it for a second. Because Calvin's conviction was that you cannot make sense of anything in this life apart from Jesus. Nothing makes sense. Nothing is in its proper place. Nothing is rightly ordered apart from Jesus. So Calvin says this. He says, if we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security. If abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of goods abound in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Calvin was saying here that if you're going to understand anything about this life, it is going to be through the person Jesus. Because here's the thing, and I don't want you to miss this. If you've not been tracking with me in anything else I've said, listen to me when I say this. All other religions of the world are philosophies and teachings. They are ways to live a moral life. To say that Christianity is a religion or a philosophy like any other religion or philosophy of the world is to fundamentally misunderstand the message of Christianity. All other religions, you can be successful as long as you adhere to the tenets. Christianity is fundamentally not an announcement about tenets or teachings. It's fundamentally an announcement about a person, Jesus. It is an announcement of his work. It is news, a reporting, a telling about the actions of his life, his death, his resurrection, him as king. Things that really happened, things like all of the things that he has accomplished for us. His life, his dying in our place, his resurrection, that the God-man broke death so that he can live with us and us with him. Christianity tells us, friends, that the king has not been toppled. The devil's best checkmate he could play has been countered, and the kingdom of darkness has been cornered. It is the checkmate for sin and Satan and death that God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has leveraged on the world. Our king has risen and shall reign forever and ever. We're not saved by a philosophy, but by a person. All of it is in Christ, through Christ. You cannot leave here today simply thinking that Jesus is a great guy, a good example, a moral teacher, or someone that exists merely on the periphery of devout religious people's lives. Either he is king and you bow now to him in worship, or you keep bowing to yourself and the kingdom of your kingdom. Only one kingdom will have no end, and it's not ours. It's his. Here's the thing. Jesus rose from the dead. He rose victoriously, triumphantly, in order to save us from the worst thing that could ever kill us, namely sin and death itself. Full separation from God. That was the worst thing that we could possibly have. Jesus endured it so that we would never experience it. Beloved in Christ, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.